All right, if you've got a Bible, open to that passage, John 14. And I guess back in January, maybe, when the staff were doing campus planning, Matt asked me, hey, will you speak this night, John 14, any part of it? I said yes, and didn't really think about it much more until maybe last week. And Friday night, probably a lot of y'all know this, Brook Hills does something called Secret Church with David Platt, used to be the pastor there. 6 o'clock to midnight, something like that, where a lot of teaching and a lot of praying as well for the overseas persecuted church. And they got a bomb threat, emailed in, a lot of violent language, threatening what they were going to do. Don't know who it's from, trying to track it, don't know. But they had to, you know, move David to a kind of undisclosed location to preach. And so after that happened, because I know a lot of you were planning on going, I was actually planning on going for a while until I had something else come up. Matt said, hey, man, would you add maybe a few minutes at the beginning of your thing to talk about persecution, dealing with that in the world? And I said, sure. And then I got around to actually looking at John 14 kind of to see what I would try to teach on. And the interesting thing is this. The whole chapter of John 14, the theme really is comfort. The theme really is don't let your heart be troubled. So in God's providence, it works out very well. It's not like I got to say 5 minutes about how to deal with hardship and then let's switch gears and talk about something totally different. John 14, really, if you had to sum it up in one word, it would be the idea of comfort. And, you know, sometimes if you've been reading the Bible a lot, you'll notice, you know, that the chapter breaks, the verse breaks were added later. They're not divinely inspired, and it's fine. It just helps it break it up so you memorize it. But sometimes you come across chapter breaks, and you're like, man, this was probably not a great place for a chapter break, right? But John 14 is one of those places where it's great. It starts at the right place and it ends at the right place. And when you take the 31 verses and you say, what's the theme? It really is, don't let your hearts be troubled. Comfort. But you need to understand this, though. It's a certain kind of comfort. It's not the kind of comfort like if you're graduating and you're getting married and you're planning your honeymoon. And you're like, hey, we're going to go to the Bahamas and it's going to be all-inclusive. And there's a hot tub in the room and free drinks. And, you know, there's four different restaurants and, you know, free parasailing. It's not that kind of comfort, okay? It's a lot more like this kind of comfort. If you were in the military and you're going into battle and your commanding officer said, you know what, this is going to be really fierce combat, almost certainly some of you are going to die. Many of the rest of you will be wounded, maybe maimed for life. Some of you will probably not be physically wounded, but you'll be emotionally wounded the rest of your life, have post-traumatic stress syndrome. But we're going to be together in the fight. And we're going to fight, and we're going to win. I'm confident we're going to win. And even if you die, we'll at least get your body and take it back home to your wife and kids. And you may say, well, that didn't sound like that kind of great comfort. But it does, I think, in light of what's going on here. So let's try to put ourselves in the context. And I want to try to make a connection between the context here and what we're going on. Because, you know, do people still refer to Sanford as the bubble? Is that still kind of common vernacular? All right, that was, you know, what people said 15 years ago when I was here. And it is, and it's a bubble, and it's not bad, you know. I hope my kids grow up and go to the bubble. But here's the thing. Really, it's not just Sanford. It really, in a lot of ways, has been, you know, American culture for a long time. And even if that's been fading, it's really still kind of the southeastern United States. We're in the Bible Belt. It's a bubble of protection in many ways from the harsh, cruel world out there. I mean, this, you know, John Piper one time said, we live in the Disney world of the universe because our world is so good in America, it's almost unrealistic. But I just, if you haven't picked up on it, the bubble is shrinking, and the bubble is probably going to pop in our lifetime. May not. God may do a revival. I hope and pray he does. But, you know, the two extremes, really quick, when you have radical militant Islam that, you know, is on the move, chopping people's heads off, and doesn't seem like anybody's super serious about stopping them, that's going to be a problem as they increase. And in the homeland, you have radical liberal homosexual militancy politically. I have homosexual friends that aren't militant, okay? So it's not like every homosexual is a, you know, political agenda-driven person. But, you know, you got this baker out in Washington State, I think, that they've taken away her bakery. I think she owns $150,000 in fines, some sweet old lady, just because she wouldn't make a cake for people that she used to be friends with. And so just the bubble's probably going to pop, okay? I mean, by the time my kids get old enough to go to college, there may not even be a bubble here. So persecution is coming in different forms and fashions. And then this, there's at least similar themes to what was going on in the upper room that night when Jesus spoke this chapter. This is the night of his betrayal. They've just had the Lord's Supper. And think about how it had just gone. This is supposed to be the pinnacle of his ministry. He did the whole foot washing, and all the disciples, the sharp guys, the really key men in the movement, they were all arguing about, I'm not washing the feet. Who's going to be the greatest? Who gets to sit at his right and left? So they're not exactly superstars. They have nothing really to be proud of. And then Jesus drops bomb number one. Hey, one of you guys is going to betray me. He's going to sell me out. And I'm going to be tortured and lynched and killed. And they're like, somebody from my own midst? And then Judas is possessed by the devil and leaves. I mean, the devil himself is literally stalking Jesus at this moment. And then, you know, Peter's like, hey, I'll go down and fight with you. And, you know, he's the leader, right? He's the one, everybody could depend on Peter. And Jesus, no, you won't. You're going to deny me before morning strikes. And really the implication was all the disciples would, some form of fashion, except for John. So it was a dark moment. And their souls were probably flooded with almost every negative emotion you can think about. Embarrassment, shame, fear, worry, doubt. I mean, probably a lot of it was just perplexed and confusion. Now, small point, last little bit of introduction here. There is a righteous way to be troubled, a way to be troubled in your soul without sin. And then there's a sinful way to be troubled. Okay, now why do I say that? Because the word here for, hey, don't be troubled, is attributed to Jesus in chapter 13. I mean, Jesus, I'm troubled in my soul. He's looking at the cross. He's looking at the wrath of God coming. There is a way righteously without sin to have negative emotions, okay? So the Christianity is not stoicism, and neither is it happy-go-lucky. I always have to have enough gel in my hair and a big enough smile on my face and, you know, praise the Lord, brother, everything's wonderful. No, I mean, Jesus suffered emotionally with anxiety. There's a righteous way to deal with negative emotions. But here's the key, and you see it in the first verse of chapter 14. Underneath all those negative emotions, what's at rock bottom? Is it ultimately just despair and hopelessness, or is there trust in God? And that's what Jesus could look at his 11 men at that point, and he could see them dropping into despair. And he's saying, don't let your hearts be troubled any longer. Trust in me. Trust in God. Everything's going to be okay in the long run. Okay? So basically what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this chapter, and we're going to try to give about five different reasons that Jesus lays out why you shouldn't be troubled. Why you shouldn't ultimately despair. Why you shouldn't give in to your negative emotions and let them overwhelm you. Listen to this quote by B.B. Warfield, a great Princeton Presbyterian from years ago. He said this, the solution to all life's problems. Interested in that? Okay, that's pretty bold. The solution to all of life's problems is a strong confidence in God's providence. You know what providence is? Providence is Romans 8:28. God works all things together for the good of those that love him. If you really believe that, every single thing that happens is going to work for my good. You have a, not just kind of, I heard that verse, you know, I grew up and I did catechism, you know, I'm one of the few kids at Sanford grew up doing catechism, PCA church or something, you know, so I kind of heard that. You have a strong confidence in it. It's the solution to all of life's problems. Listen to the second part. We can be satisfied that all that happens is necessary to his plan if we trust his end game without him fully explaining it to us. That makes sense? If you really trust the heart of the Father, not just his goodness, not just his love, not just his mercy, but you also trust his wisdom, he has a perfect plan that cannot be thwarted. You also trust his power to guarantee all outcomes, then you should never worry, right? Even if you don't understand anything going on in the middle, even if you're a sweet little godly baker that's about to lose her business and maybe get tossed into jail because of fines, even if you go on a mission trip and you get kidnapped and they don't speak English, but you can tell they're about to chop your head off, or even if your dad dies with cancer after you spent 40 days fasting and praying, or your mom, who you thought was a solid Christian, has an affair and runs off, or you've been struggling with same-sex attraction your whole life and you hate it and you don't want it, but you can't get rid of it. Or whatever it may be, right? Any problem you have in life, there's a normal way to be troubled. But you won't ultimately succumb to being overwhelmed by trouble if you have a strong confidence in God's sovereignty over it. Okay, so here's what he says. Okay, don't let your heart be troubled any longer because, the first reason, you're going to heaven. All right, so let's look at just verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So listen, I'm not going to give you a whole doctrine on how to deal with hardship and persecution tonight. You know, there's all, I've been talking with some guys. We had some campus outreach graduates from another school, but they were in Kenya. I don't know if you've been paying attention on the news. They were working at a university, and a university about 2 hours north is where it got stormed by Islamic militants, and they killed 150 people that claimed to be Christians. And so, you know, we're trying to wrestle with, well, do we leave them over there? Do we make them come home? Do we give them the choice? I mean, there's a whole doctrine of how do you deal with persecution in the Christian life, and we don't even have time to go into it tonight. But I'm just going to kind of give you the one main point. If you get the one main point, you can take a lifetime to figure out all the applications. The one main point is, don't be troubled. Again, you can be troubled in the righteous way, the kind of little way. Don't be troubled in the big way where you give into it. And the main reason is you get to go to heaven when you die if you're a Christian. So worst case scenario, the worst they can do to you, you go to heaven. Now, there's a verse, okay? Write this one down. It'll matter to you once you start to have kids. This is pragmatically, this is the first best verse to get your kids to memorize. Philippians 2:14. It's what it says. It's not even about Jesus specifically. It just says, do everything without complaining and arguing. It's the Christian way to tell your kids to shut up, all right? And so you make them, you know, memorize it before they can barely talk, you know, and so that's what they're just learning. Hey, shut up, no complaining. But as my kids have gotten older, I'm trying to unpack the meaning of that with them. And so when they're complaining about something, like we go out, you know, to eat lunch or something after church on Sunday, and, you know, we go to a restaurant, and I know the budget's kind of tight, so I'm like, hey, everybody's drinking water today at lunch, you know? And they're like, oh, Dad, I'm so tired, I want to get a Coke, and I haven't, you know? And I just say, hey, bud, what's so hard in your life right now? Dad, you know, none of my friends have to ever deal with this kind of crap. You know, when they go, they get to have Coke whenever they want to, you know? I'm like, okay, buddy, you know, will you write down the things that are hard in your life right now? You know, so he starts writing, and he comes up with like four things. You know, my brother's annoying me. I don't have an iPhone. I have the old Xbox, not the new one. You know, I don't have new Nikes, and, you know, I can't have a Coke at lunch. I'm like, great, five things. Now, I want you to write down a list of at least 30 things that are good in your life. I can't think of anything good in my life, Dad. I say, well, that's fine, buddy. Let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. I want a list of 30 good things in your life. And if you, for everyone you can't come up with, I'll just take a dollar out of your bank account. So it's whatever you want. Okay, I'll think of it, you know. And he comes back, and he has a list of 30 things. And I say, listen, buddy, here's why it's sin to complain. It's not wrong to say, I want a Coke. I'd really like a Coke. I don't like it that I can't have a Coke. I said, all that's normal. There's a normal way to kind of protest and say, I don't like this. But when you get in this complaining spirit, why would the Bible call complaining sin? Is because of this. You're getting myopically, narrowly focused on the little tiny small things in your life that aren't good, like you have to drink water rather than Coke, which honestly is really going to be better for you, moron, in the long run. And you're losing sight of the fact of all the good things, like air, the fact that you have air. The fact that we're not in Syria running for our lives, but you get to go to a restaurant and actually have food and water. And you have parents that love you. Maybe not perfectly all the time, you know, because we call you morons sometimes. But we mostly love you, and we're trying to teach you the Bible. And we're trying to teach you perspective. And we want to send you to Sanford one day. And you get to be a Christian and know about Jesus. You understand? And listen, probably most of us are not complaining about Coke anymore. But we got something we're complaining about, right? And part of what we need to learn how to do, and listen, and if you don't start doing it in the small things, when your dating relationship breaks up and you don't understand, and God, I was a good Christian, and why would he ever dump me, and that doesn't make any sense. If you can't preach Romans 8:28 to your heart then and get it out of the despair, when the world really starts falling apart and they start saying, hey, if you want to stick to the biblical orthodox position that all homosexuality is sin, you're going to jail for the rest of your life. You think you're going to be able to handle that? There's no freaking way. We've got to learn how to handle the small hardships in our lives to prepare us for the greater hardships. Does that make sense? And listen, the biggest point, the first point is Jesus is like, listen, even, I mean, let's just say a real prophet walked in the room today and he called you out by name and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, you're 20 years. You're going to have Old Testament style life, meaning you're going to live to be 120. You're going to be the oldest person in here, like those Japanese people, you know, live forever. Okay? You got 100 more years in front of you. And just let me let you know, it's going to be pain and misery. You're going to get mocked. You're going to lose friends. Your family's going to all get sick and die and have cancer. It's just going to be pain and misery. And it's not like you're going to have a great ministry. You're going to try to be faithful as a Christian, but you're not going to have any fruit. But I want you to live faithfully. I'll be pleased in heaven." This is God speaking to you through the prophet. But then you get to die and go to heaven. Now, I don't want to hear that message. And I hope none of you hear that message, okay? But do you realize, in the grand scheme of things, even if I really had to have 100 years that were super hard, but I have all eternity, it's going to be bliss, I ought to be able to say, I can do it. I can survive. Does that make sense? Preach this to yourself. Jesus says, you're going to heaven. Don't worry about it. Let me give one more illustration. Some of y'all may have heard me share it before, but it really sticks with me. It helps because it makes it very visible. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He had this great illustration where he said, imagine that you got this little poor guy out in the country, super poor, but he's got this rich uncle that owns like a whole kingdom, a whole city state, gigantic inheritance. Uncle dies, leaves it all to the little poor guy. So the little poor guy doesn't even have a horse and carriage, but he sells all of his tiny little poor possessions, you know, to get like the little small, you know, wagon to put behind a horse so he can at least ride to this kingdom and get this gigantic inheritance. And on the way, he gets really close to the city. He can see this gleaming city that's all about to be his. But his little wagon hits a pothole and it breaks the wheel. And if the guy gets out and is like crying, "My wagon wheel is broken, my wagon wheel is broken," what would you say to him if you were his friend? You say, "You're an idiot. You know, leave the wagon. Who cares about the wagon? You'll get 50 wagons when you just get to your city. It's right there. It's in sight." And listen, guys, that's a great perspective for all of us where we're at in our Christian life. I don't know what type of hardship you might be facing or what type of hardship any of us might face in the future. But if you're truly resting in Christ, it's all going to be okay. Look ahead and rest secured. Have your hope there. That's what Jesus is trying to get them to lift up their eyes and do, because he's so... Listen, and what makes heaven so good is because Christ is there. It's the fullness of his glory and his presence. All right, so the first thing is, you're going to heaven. The second thing is, you know how to get to heaven. It's not just, hey, trust me, I promise I'll take you there. It's like, you have security. You know all about why you're going to heaven. You should have this thing on lockdown. This would be a very secure hope. This is verses 4 through 6, all right? Look at what he says here. "And you know the way to where I'm going." Now Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So let's pause, and I just want to camp out here because this is such an important verse, okay? Especially for your own soul. But especially as you go out and try to do ministry. And that's part of what this passage ought to elicit. I mean, listen, non-Christians, I don't know how they do it. I understand why lots of Christians like to smoke weed a lot and like to get drunk a lot. Because the pain and the hardship of life, if you don't have Romans 8:28, a strong confidence, you got to run to something. So at least get high so you don't have to feel the pain. At least run and become a workaholic and work your tail off. And get lost in that, in our performance mentality. So, because how can you face the pain if you don't have this sovereign Savior speaking words of love and grace to you? But we do. Okay, so we need not only to get this firm in our own heart, but then we got to go speak it to others. Now, here's the point I want to make. What Jesus is saying is, listen, it's not like you need a road map. And it's not even like you have to have a long list of rules or the right kind of church or denomination. That's not the point. As long as you really have a personal relationship with me, I am truth incarnate. I am life incarnate. That's all you need. I am the way, the truth, the life. Now, this is where I want to pause and camp out for a second. There are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. Peter even said that at the end of one of his letters about Paul's writings. You know, I grew up a Baptist, now I'm a Presbyterian. Means I would have used to said it's sin to baptize babies. And now I would say it's not sin to baptize babies. I'd even say it's sin not to baptize babies. Whole nother debate. I'm not trying to start one, okay? But here's the thing. If somebody said, "How sure are you of that?" I'd say, "I don't know. Maybe 60% at best." And if anybody wanted to tell me, I am 100% for sure the Baptist right, Presbyterian is wrong, or the Presbyterian is wrong, the Baptist right. I would say that person is either ignorant or they're arrogant, okay? Because it's just, there's too many verses that could just go either way. It's just not clear, okay? And so somebody says, well, that's kind of a matter of interpretation. I'd be like, you're right. We need to wrestle with it, but it's not clear. When you come to this whole idea of the verse that was read before worship, Acts 4:12, there is no salvation under any name other than Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Jesus said, except a man come by me, no man can come to the Father. And somebody says, well, I think that's a matter of interpretation. What it really could mean is, if you're a nice Buddhist, you'll still get in. It's like, yeah, it doesn't mean that. I mean, it obviously doesn't mean. It means the exact opposite of that. Okay? And there are so many things that you can be wrong about. There's so many things you can be confused on. There's so many things, even in the Bible, that you can say, you know what, I got to be honest, I just don't care that much. I got stuff like that. Baptism is almost one of them. I barely care about baptism. Okay? I kind of care, not much. Just because there's bigger things like this that we've got to take it. Because listen, this is another thing that people are attacking. Do you realize that? Fine for you to believe in Jesus. Just don't be exclusive. Jesus among other gods. If somebody has a genuine faith in Muhammad, isn't that enough? In Allah? But think about this illustration. Okay? Imagine there are two guys and they're falling off a cliff. And there just happen to be two robes hanging off of this cliff. All right, this is a very fortuitous example, all right? And one of them grabs hold of one of the ropes just as tight as he can. I mean, double knuckle, you know, hook grip. He just is sunk into this rope with all of his might. Great grip, both fists. I mean, he gets his legs around it, you know, fireman hold, whatever. He is all up on this rope. The other guy barely gets a hold of the other rope. He didn't even get all five fingers. He gets like four fingers. And, it, you know, his hand's sweaty. It's loose. It's a little slippery. But he's got it. And he's barely got it. You know, if he weighs 200 pounds, his grip on the rope is just enough to hold 201 pounds, nothing more. I mean, he's barely on the rope. We say, well, which guy's going to be saved? Well, that's not enough. You have to also know this. One of the ropes is really securely tied into the side of the cliff. The other rope's not tied into the side of the cliff. It's just kind of laying there. So if the guy with the double grip grabs on really tight to the rope that's not tied into the side of the cliff, that's just laying there, he's screwed. He's going down. Where the other guy, if he just barely has a hold of the rope, but he barely has a hold of the right rope, he's saved. And that's just an illustration of, I believe, help my unbelief. If you come to Jesus with even just bare minimum genuine faith, you will be saved. But I don't care how much genuine faith you have in Hinduism. You can be the most genuine, nice, smiley, mystical, spiritual-sounding person, but if that's the basket you put all your eggs in, you're a goner biblically. Now, probably most of us know that, but we don't like saying it to other people, and we need to say it lovingly, we need to say it winsomely, but we need to say it clearly, because the other option is darkness, guys. And listen, knowing it deep in our own soul is part of what will buoy up our own spirits and give us trouble. Hey, if I'm in Christ, if I've trusted in Christ, I'm saved. One more little side note before we move on this point. The main reason that we mess this up is because we don't really understand our sinfulness. We don't really understand the total depravity of people. When I first came on staff, I was at the University of North Alabama, working with some fraternity guys up there, and I remember talking to one of them about this. No salvation outside of Christ. It's got to be faith and faith alone and Christ alone. I was emphasizing the alone with him, okay? Because he came from a works. He grew up in a Christian home, so-called, but he came from a very works-based background. And he did not like the idea of grace alone. He did not like the idea of faith alone because this, UNA at that time at least had a lot of Japanese exchange students, maybe 200 Japanese exchange students, and he'd become friends with very many of them. And most of them were not religious at all. Maybe they were Shinto or they had some kind of, you know, ancestor worship, but they really didn't care. And he's like, these Japanese people are some of the nicest people I've ever met. And you're telling me they're going to go to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus? But this is the whole message of the Bible. Everybody's going to hell if you don't get the mercy of Christ. And why am I taking time to camp out on that? Because it's important to get the message clear. It's also important to get that so established in your own soul. Because at the worst moment, if your life is threatened, or your bank account is threatened, or your freedom is threatened, if you realize, you know what? My biggest concern is not money or freedom or happiness. My biggest concern is my soul and the sin debt I owed, and Christ already took care of that. It can help you smile in the face of adversity in those other areas if he's already taken care of your biggest need. Does that make sense? And that's one of the reasons the gospel is not just the ABCs, the Christian life. It's the A to Z. Keep preaching it so that when hardship comes, it's your security. It's the thing that you hold on to. All right. So reason one, why should you be secure? You're going to heaven. Reason two, why should you be secure? Why should you be troubled and comforted and have peace in your souls and not worry even when persecution or hardship comes? Because there's real security. It's not just a flimsy promise. You should really know, okay? Now, here's the next thing. You get to know God, and we're going to speed through this one. You get intimacy with God. Some of us think about salvation like this. Some of us, everything I just heard, you're like either bored because I've heard it before, or you're like, preach it, brother, because you're a good Baptist and you love to hear it, okay? But the point is, you know it. You're like, man, I know I was a dirty, rotten sinner. And I know God saved me by his mercy. And I'm thankful. But many of us have what I would call, and I got this from another guy, a bunkhouse theology. And let me explain what I mean, okay? You remember the parable of the prodigal son? And when the prodigal was coming back to repent, he basically had this speech he was going to say to his father. Hey, Father, I know I've sinned against you in heaven, you know, and I'm not even worthy to be your son, but just make me one of your hired men. He basically was saying, being a slave out in the far pagan country was miserable. I slept with pigs. My dad is so godly. He's so gracious. He's so kind. He's so merciful. If he'll just let, there's no way he'll reinstate me as his son. That never crossed his mind because he knew how wicked he was. If I can just get mercy and just be one of his slaves again, he's nice to his slaves. They have a nice little house and beds, and I'd love to be a slave to my daddy. But do you remember how the story goes? He gets back, and before he can even really start his speech, hey, Dad, I need to tell you something. The dad is sprinting off the porch, you know, almost like getting sideways, diving, hugging him, kill the fatted calf, let's have a party, put the robe on him, give him the signet ring, give him daddy's business visa, you're totally reinstated. I don't care what it's going to cost me. I love you. You're back in. That's the gospel. But a lot of us have this idea, yeah, Jesus saved me. He got me out of hell. He got me out of the worst place. He got me out of strife and damnation. But where has he brought me? He's really just brought me to this place of neutrality at best. He forgave me, but he kind of keeps me at a distance. I guess technically he loves me. He's forgiven me, but he doesn't really like me. It's not the gospel. The gospel is, yeah, he loves you like a child. He really does like you. He treats you just like the best father treats the best son, like the eternal father treats the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the merit you stand on. And so part of the other promise that ought to say, man, I will not worry when trouble comes is this. Not only am I saved, not only is my salvation secure, I don't just get bare minimum salvation, I get intimacy. I get oneness. Okay, look at verses 7 through 11. 7 through 11. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works himself. And what Jesus is saying is, this is what I've been teaching, and my miracles ought to prove it. The Father and I are one. The way Paul says it in Colossians is this, in him, meaning Christ, the fullness of deity dwells. If you read the scriptures and you see what it has to say about Jesus and you have genuine faith in that, that is all there is that God has revealed to you about himself. That is real, personal intimacy and fellowship. Now, is that exhaustive knowledge of God? No, we can't have that. I don't even think we'll have that in heaven. But it's true knowledge of God. It's real knowledge of God. Okay, the last point, and we're going to be done. Okay. Look at verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Okay? So just think about this. probably part of why Philip and Thomas and Peter and all of them were despairing, is the reality starts to set in. Jesus is saying he's going to die. And we're not going to have him anymore. We're not going to see him. What in the heck is he talking about? And they had got, I mean, they believed he was the Messiah. I don't think they fully understood who he was. They certainly did not fully understand his mission. They probably still had a very earthly, material, political, he's going to conquer Rome and set up a good, godly kingdom, be like David number two, and peace and righteousness will reign right here in Palestine all over again. And so part of the reason they're so troubled and anxious and despairing is this. They're like, man, if he dies, who's the next best guy we got? Peter. Well, you know, and he's an idiot half the time. Sometimes he says cool stuff, and the next time he sticks his foot in his mouth. If Jesus is gone, we're screwed. It's over, man. And they're very despairing about, we've given our lives to this thing. We left our fishing business. Remember that whole thing? Our life, we're not going to be successful anymore. And part of what Jesus is saying here in these last three verses we just read is this. The mission will go on. I'm going to be with the Father. And that's the sign that I've conquered. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and you will do greater works than I've done. Now, your extreme charismatics take this and say, that's why we all ought to be out doing resurrection services right now. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the gospel is going to expand much further than it ever did. You realize Jesus at best had about 120 followers when he left, and now he's got over 2 billion? I mean, I have had the privilege of sharing the gospel and leading people to Christ in North America. I've been able to do that in New Zealand. I've been able to do that in Brazil. Jesus never did that. Does that mean I'm greater than Jesus? No. Jesus never went to Nepal and shared the gospel. But it's that the church, filled with the Holy Spirit, is expanding his mission. And listen, this ought to give us hope. This ought to make, I mean, even if it gets really bad, guys, and there's a day where you realize, you know what, I'm about to die. There ought to be this glorious hope that, you know what, even if I die, some of you in this room right now, you probably have dreams. You know, I'm going to be the next John Piper. You know, when I'm 60 years old, I'm going to be like preaching with gray hair and I'm going to be famous. And you might die in 2 years. And right before you die, part of what you need to think about is, it was never about me. It was never about my glory. It was all about his glory. And the mission will go on past me. Do I need to be faithful? Yes. I heard a great sermon by John MacArthur on Stephen the other day. And he mentioned this. There's no evidence that anybody ever got saved under Stephen's preaching. Directly. Except for this guy named Saul of Tarsus, maybe later was pretty impacted and came to Christ. And he ended up having a somewhat significant impact. Okay? I mean, best we know, Stephen preached just a handful of sermons and then he got beat to death. But right before he did, he saw Jesus standing up at the side of his throne. Jesus is always otherwise pictured as seated, finished. But in a sense, it was Jesus standing up, almost like giving a standing ovation to Stephen for his faithfulness. And so guys, live faithfully, pray faithfully, stay dependent on him through prayer to experience this fellowship, to be used. But then don't build your own kingdom. We're all tempted to that. Don't make it all about me. If you try to make it about yourself, if you try to make it about my ministry, my fruit, my name, my fame, your heart will be troubled. You will be despairing. It will be miserable at times. But if you say, you know what, I want to go out there and be faithful, and so I'm going to pray that it's for Jesus' glory, and I'm dependent on him, and he gets the glory and not me, then you can really say, hey, whatever happens tonight, it's all up to God anyway. I can't control it. I'm just trying to be faithful. And there's freedom in that. There's comfort in it. There's peace in that. Okay? So let me give you one more quote, and then we'll be done. This is an old Piper quote. Some of y'all have heard it before. But he said this. He said, you will not know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. Anybody ever heard that? Raise your hand. I'm just curious. People used to quote that all the time. Okay, it's kind of, but it rhymes. It's easy to remember, all right? So now you're responsible to remember it for the rest of your life. You will not know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. And the illustration he gave is prayer is not an intercom in your mansion to call the butler to come fluff another pillow for you. If that, because you read these promises, ask for whatever I wish in his name and believe and I'll get it. You're like, that ain't my life. Well, you're probably using prayer the wrong way. But if you're using prayer like an intercom in a battle to call to the general for some backup, for some artillery, you'll probably see a lot more answered prayer. Because if you say, life and my prayer life, especially my relationship with Christ, is not just going to be about me. It's going to be about God and His glory and His mission and His kingdom advancing. Then you'll be praying fervently. And even when things are failing, through your prayer life, through your study of the Word, through meditating and worshiping Christ and what He's done for you on the cross, there really will be a sense of peace prevailing, comfort prevailing in your heart. Last thought will be done. You know, when Jesus says, ask for anything in my name, okay, what does He mean? And this is very helpful for us getting peace, for us getting comfort. It means at least two things. Partially, praying in Jesus' name means you ought to do your best to say, if Jesus was right here, what would He pray for? Almost imagining. Jesus said He would be with me through the Holy Spirit. I got the Holy Spirit in me. That ought to give you comfort. I wonder what Jesus would pray for, and try to pray according to that. And the second thing it means is this, guys. Praying His authority. Okay, some of y'all know Seth, big tall guy. He spoke here a couple weeks ago, I think. He works with us. He was taking some staff to a certain training for Campus Outreach people in another state. And he came to me a couple days ago and he said, hey, taking these staff this certain training, and I was gonna pay for the whole thing out of my budget. You know, I told him I was gonna pay for it. You know, meals, hotel, food, the whole thing. They're all excited. They're planning on it. And this is, if you know Seth, this is a strength. He's very generous. A weakness. He's not the most organized guy in the universe. And so he's kind of like, I just realized I don't really have any of the money to do it in my account. He said, so do you have another account, like a staff training account or something, that you could let me use some money to do it? I said, absolutely, I do. I've got a budget right now. It's a little bit over. So tell the accountant I approved it and, you know, use it. Use there however much you need. In a sense, I gave Seth authority. Use my name. Because if he just said, hey, I'm turning this expense on Olin's account, the guy would have said, you can't do this. You're not Olin. You're Seth. But I said, Seth, here's my name. Use it. Okay? And all of a sudden, it was one day we're at the office, and he said, hey, I need to talk to you for a second outside. And he kind of, you know, even big, tall Seth, he was kind of sheepish. He's kind of like, I made a mistake. I kind of screwed up. I feel bad. I promise you, what am I going to do? And he's worried. He's nervous. He didn't really want to ask. He felt, you know, and I said, it's fine. I happen to have this one account. It's just got extra money. It's fine. His heart wasn't troubled anymore. He felt comforted. Not because he was so good or he was so wise, but because he'd been given authority to give him access to something that would help him with his problems. And listen, when Jesus says, if you come to me, you can pray to the Father in my name, it's the same kind of thing. And He has infinite riches in heaven to bless you. And what He's saying is, you don't have any merit before my Father. You don't have any standing. You don't have any righteousness. It's not like if you say, maybe if I pray and fast for 40 days. I mean, that's really radical, right? Moses and Elijah and Jesus did that. So maybe if I can be like Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and me, you know, maybe then I'll get some real standing before God and He'll have to answer one of my prayers. If that's the way your prayer life works, you're going to get more miserable, not more blessing, all right? You're going to get more trouble and worry and despair. But if you say, I got no merit. I got no place. I'm as wicked as the prodigal son who was out there sleeping with whores and wasting all my money on wine for the whole bar until they all left me. But my daddy loves me in Christ. I can come before Him and ask for anything according to His name, according to His will, and I'll get it. That'll do great things for your spirit. There'll be real comfort. There'll be real rest when you're not resting in your own merit, but you're resting in His merit. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we really are grateful to You for getting us out of hell, but we're also so grateful to You that You haven't given us a bare minimum salvation. You haven't left us alone in the world as orphans, but You really have treated us like adopted sons. We don't have to live a life of despair, neither we have to live a life of being strong in our own strength and providing for ourselves. But we really can trust in You. We really can rest in You. We really can have comfort and peace in the worst of times. Lord, I pray for myself, and I pray for everybody in here. In the smallest areas of our life, the smallest hardships, teach us to preach the gospel, to meditate on truth, so that we really start to rise above the small worries, so that when the big troubles come, we will have trained ourselves to not let our hearts be troubled. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.